Tonight we turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, considering verses 3 through 8. Hear the word of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come to this text again, we ask that your Spirit would be our guide, and that through the ministry of the Spirit we would be filled with truth, and that we might live according to your truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first looked at this text last Lord's Day evening, I focused your attention on the broad topic of sanctification. And you will recall that God's will is the sanctification of you. You are called as a Christian not to a life of impurity, but to live in the atmosphere of sanctification. It should be the very air that we breathe as believers in Christ. And then we also observe that God has given us His Holy Spirit to be the agent of our sanctification. That is one of the chief works of the Spirit, to sanctify the believer with and through the Word of God. Tonight we return to our passage to consider more closely the subject of sanctification and sexuality. As I indicated last Sunday evening, this is an important topic in our current cultural climate. As is all too obvious, we live every single day in a sexually saturated society, and we must know what to think and how to live as Christians in such times. I'm especially concerned for our young people, because our young people need to understand these things so that they can then begin connecting the dots and live faithfully under the pressures and influences that they face. I saw an interesting article the other day, and the headline was, "Why People Under 20 Do Not Understand Our Position on Gay Marriage." And the article was arguing that there is a whole set of Christian people in the church who can't see what the big deal is about this issue. And it's the young who are impacted. So I'm not only preaching tonight's sermon for our young people, but I am preaching it for our young people. I'm also quite aware that there are young children present, and we want to be appropriate. And certain things I will talk about in such a way that young children will have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's purposeful. They can live on in their blissful ignorance. But for our young people, especially our young adults, this is really crucial, important material. So I want to begin tonight by first considering Pauline presuppositions. Then we're going to look at positive biblical principles, and we will finish with some biblical prohibitions. Well, as Paul speaks to these matters, he reveals certain presuppositions or assumptions that are easy to miss if we don't think carefully. And the first of these basic assumptions is that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. To put it in another way, there is some sexual behavior that is immoral. Such immoral conduct is incompatible with Christianity, and therefore we should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's not to say that all sexual conduct is necessarily immoral. This does not condemn everything, but it does say in that area of life, in that sphere of activity, there are some things that are immoral, and then there are some things that are moral. But those things that are immoral need to be avoided. We need to abstain from them. I think in previous generations, this point would not even need to be made, because it would be agreed by everyone. But in our day of increasing secularism, God is banished from all public consideration and discourse. And where there is no God, there can be no transcendent law which distinguishes between behavior which is moral and behavior that is deemed immoral. Those categories make no sense if there are no overarching moral absolutes established by a sovereign God. Well, as Paul writes, Paul is a theist, but he's not just a theist. He is a Trinitarian theist, and he believes in the sovereign God who has a holy will. Some conduct is consistent with God's holy will, and that conduct is moral. Other behaviors are contrary to God's will, and they are rightly classed as immoral. Though we live in an age of moral relativism, where there are supposedly no categories of right or wrong, we cling tenaciously to the conviction that, yes, there are such things as immoral actions, immoral conduct. The second presupposition is unveiled in verse 5 of our text, when Paul says, "Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Unbelievers who do not know God and reject his claims upon them frequently and typically engage in lustful passions. Lustful passion is a mark of unbelief. A life that is given to unbridled lustful passion is simply not the mark of a Christian. Just as we cannot accept any so-called Christian who is given over to willful, unrepentant, cold-blooded murder, or a Christian who claims to be a car thief for Christ, neither could we accept the notion that we can live in unfettered, lustful passion like a Gentile and still be a Christian. So if you know God, and if he is working in your life, there will, at the very least, be an ongoing struggle against the lusts of the flesh. There is a recognition that that desire is strong, and that it can be used for good, but it can lead to ill. And the Christian is always wrestling against that, not wanting to give himself over to this unbridled expression of lustful passion. That simply, again, is not the mark of a real Christian. So assumption number 3 is that sexual sin is a transgression that can defraud a brother or sister in Christ. Transgression suggests a standard that is being violated, a line that is being crossed or transgressed. This reminds us that sexual sin is first and foremost against God. God is the one who defines and determines where the boundaries lie. When we knowingly cross the boundary lines and stray into behavior that God has marked out of bounds, then we sin against Him. Sexual immorality is also something that is harmful and dangerous to human relationships. Let me give you just one example. A married man decides that he wants to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. He lures her into this sinful action, and they commit adultery. And in that action, this adulterer has hurt a host of people. He has defrauded the woman, even if she was a willing participant. Moreover, the adulterer has destroyed his own wife by breaking their marriage vows. He has likewise devastated the husband of this woman, and he has provoked the hostility of a defrauded husband. And then there is all the collateral damage that is done to children, siblings, parents, friends, acquaintances, co-workers, fellow church members, and even society in general. So you can see that such adulterous conduct swings like a wrecking ball, destroying everyone and everything in its path. It offends God, and it hurts men and women. So it's no wonder that Paul reminds us that God is the avenger in all these things, and that God will repay the adulterer for the evil that he has done, for the damage he has caused. A part of Satan's ploy is to say this is an innocent affair and it won't hurt anyone. You can keep it secret and no one will ever know. But such things have a way of coming out into the open and destroying people, many people, in the process. It is not a harmless little pursuit. It is actually a very viciously wicked pursuit that offends God and destroys people. But at this point, you might be thinking that this matter of sexuality is so fraught with danger that it is probably best to steer very clear of it, if at all possible. But let me quickly affirm that the Bible teaches many positive principles regarding human sexuality. And thinking back to the first chapters of Genesis, we can recall that when God made the human race, He created us male and female. Have you ever thought about that fact? That God created us male and female. He is the one who established gender, and all wrapped up in gender is the matter of sexuality. This new idea that people can choose their gender is so laughable and so ridiculous. You just wonder if they've ever had a high school biology class. Gender is something which has been created by God, and it is plain and obvious. Well, both Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and they were very good. There were differences between them in many ways, including their physical makeup. So we affirm that our identity as sexual beings is not the product of blind chance or evolutionary process. It was God's determined plan from even before the beginning of the world. God created this thing called sexuality. And that fact alone is a very positive light to say, no, this is not something inherently evil. This is not something to be necessarily shunned. This is part of God's purpose. This was His plan. This was what He made. We also remember from the opening chapters of Genesis that God immediately united Adam and Eve in the bond of holy marriage. He made the woman from the rib of the man, and then He brought Eve to Adam, and they were married. And God officiated. And the two became one flesh, and there was a marriage union created instantaneously. And so marriage is always the context that we look to for the proper understanding and use of sexuality. It was within that original marriage that these two began their lives together. Well, God wanted our first parents to live in a happy and holy state of matrimony. So as He united them in marriage, He gave them a positive command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, three of those four phrases are directly involving human sexuality. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They're all directly and obviously connected to marital sexual intimacy. Being fruitful, as in having children. Multiply in your offspring. Fill the earth. And together you will work to bring this world under control, and it will be subdued to the glory of God. So it is very safe to say that sex is not the result of the fall into sin. It existed before Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It did not come afterwards. So, like marriage, sexuality was instituted by God from the beginning. And it was God's intention and God's will for the husband and the wife to enjoy together their marital union. We might also observe that God implanted a very strong sexual desire in the human body for this type of interaction. Why is it that when you want to buy a muffler, you are shown a woman who is provocatively dressed? She has nothing to do with a muffler for your car. But the advertisers understand that that urge, that desire, is so strong that they might convince you to buy their brand of muffler because you are attracted to her. And that strong desire is, again, something God created. Let's be honest. He could have made us essentially indifferent to this area of life and activity, where both men and women could say, could take it or leave it. I just have no real interest in it. But that's not the case. The desire after this is a God-given impulse that He has planted within us to drive us towards marriage so that we will want to be married. And yes, there's many reasons to want to be married. Companionship and friendship, that's a good part of marriage. But there's also the sexual side, the desire of a young man or a young woman that God has given them And that strong desire pulls and draws the two together. It is also the case, and I won't say much here, but it is also the case that God has endowed this particular part of life with generally pleasant and enjoyable sensations. Enough said. Again, it could be a very difficult, odious, hateful activity. But for many people, for most people, it's not. That's, again, not some product of evolution. It's God's wisdom. And He uses that for His purposes and His glory. Well, as we read on in our Bibles, we see that God regulates sexual behavior within the context of the human race. He requires that it always and only be experienced within the context of a monogamous, heterosexual marriage relationship. One man and one woman united as husband and wife. Although this is challenged and even denied by many people in our day, it was this way from the very beginning of human history. It was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. Not two men, not two women, not one man and three women. And when it is enjoyed within its proper context of marriage, sexual intimacy is a beautiful and wonderful aspect of life. I think the book, The Song of Solomon, makes that point very plain, no matter how you interpret and understand the main characters in that book. Well, to top it all off, Paul says something which is very intriguing in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have your Bible open, turn to Ephesians 5. Starting at verse 28, and this is one of the classic passages on marriage. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, as we go through that passage, we're reading along, and Paul is talking about the love a husband should have for his own wife. And we're thinking in terms of humans, husband and wives, and how as a husband loves his own wife, he is loving himself, because no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. And then we come to verse 31, and it's a quotation from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we're thinking husband and wife. We're thinking Jason and Emily. You know, we're thinking about marriage partners coming together and being married. And then look at what Paul says in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Wow! Didn't expect that. That's not where my mind was going. I'm thinking that this is good, sound marriage advice for human people. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he is interpreting, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he's interpreting Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh, to be talking about Christ and his relationship to the church. Now, let me be very careful here to say that I don't believe that Christ has any sort of sexual relations with the church. Now, that's impossible even to conceive. But what I do think this at least suggests is that when you compare the marital union of a husband and a wife with the relationship between Christ and the church, there is a connection there. There is a bond between those two types of relationship. And as a husband and wife come together in their marital union, they are a picture of Christ and the church. And the mysterious, mystical union between the believer and Christ is reflected in the union between a husband and a wife. Now, I don't think I care to go any further in trying to spin that out, but I do think it's deeply intriguing to see that this marriage connection is akin to our union with Christ in terms of its depth, its beauty, its mystery. So I hope that you can see that there are many positive things to say about marriage and marital sexuality. We are not of the opinion that it's all bad and we're against it entirely. In fact, we can recognize the goodness, the propriety, the beauty of this area of life. And when a husband and a wife come together in marriage, there is something special and wonderful and proper and holy about that. We don't just condemn. We actually celebrate that. But as we hasten to close tonight, let us also remember that there are numerous biblical prohibitions touching in this area of human sexuality. And let me list them out for you, at least a few of them. First of all, sexual relations before marriage are forbidden. Such a connection is called fornication, and fornication is against God's law. It is always inappropriate. The modern practice of boyfriends living with their girlfriends is out of accord with God's word, and it cannot and should not be condoned. Because as an unmarried couple begin to engage in sexual practices, they are actually defrauding and destroying each other. It does a lot of damage, and they will carry that damage into their later marriages, whether it is with that person or with someone else. And so we do not in any way approve of or encourage unmarried people living together and having sexual relations. It's wrong. It's just wrong. And God says not to do that. Second, sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage is wrong for those who are married. All such conduct is termed adultery in the scriptures, and it constitutes a violation of marriage vows. A man must not covet his neighbor's wife, nor is he to take her to himself. Anyone that does such a thing is not only wicked but foolish. They are scooping burning coals into their lap, and they will be burned. The Proverbs speak over and over against the folly of adultery. And as adultery is practiced, as I said earlier, it just rolls through like a wrecking ball, destroying people, destroying lives, destroying everything in its path. And so adultery is sin, and it should not be transacted. It's not funny, it's not cute, it's not an entertaining diversion to an otherwise dull existence. It is a sin against God. And with all the hubbub going on about homosexuality in our culture, we need to be clear that heterosexual adultery is just as wrong, just as wicked, just as deadly and dangerous. Husbands are called to love their own wives, and wives are called to love their own husbands. And as long as they stay within the context of that marriage relationship, everything is happy and holy. But when they transgress those bounds, that's when trouble comes. The third thing that the Bible clearly prohibits is all homosexual behavior. Romans chapter 1 speaks of men with men doing unspeakable things. Women forsaking the natural function and burning with lust towards other women. And all of this is condemned clearly by the Word of God. In the face of a culture which is constantly affirming homosexuality as not only normal but even virtuous, we still insist that the Word of God calls this conduct sin. Homosexuality is a destructive practice to those who become ensnared in it. And so a proper response is not to venerate or celebrate homosexuality, but rather it is to humbly, graciously, and earnestly call homosexuals to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know from my sons who are working out there in the world that as they are in the workplace, they encounter a lot of homosexuality. It's increasingly common, and it's increasingly open. And so as they and as you encounter it, what should you do? Should you shake your fist and curse those homosexuals? Should you denounce them and call down fire and brimstone upon them? I don't think so. They're sinners who need a Savior. And as you encounter them, you should encounter them and relate to them just as you would relate to any sinner in need of a Savior. With kindness, with compassion, with an earnest and faithful presentation of the gospel. Because the issue, frankly, is not really about homosexuality. It's really about their being lost and dead in sin. Homosexuality just tends to be their expression of it. And so rather than trying to start the discussion by convincing them that homosexuality is wrong, you need to start the discussion by appealing to them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And if God uses you and blesses you to the conversion of a homosexual person, then part of that process of teaching them to obey whatsoever Christ has commanded is to help them see that their homosexual conduct is a sinful thing that needs to be put off if they are to be Christians. And they need to embrace a normal heterosexual approach as a believer in Christ. But what is disturbingly common are Christians who claim to be and sound like born-again Christians who are saying that they've never repented of their homosexuality because there's no need to repent of homosexuality. It's a virtue, after all, and they will be homosexuals for Jesus. And I am not making that up. If you go on the internet, you'll find it all over the place. And they have become very adept at presenting their Christianized homosexuality in most persuasive terms. But we need to say, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, You have to put off your sin. Repentance means you turn away from that sin unto God. And yes, homosexuality is sin. So is heterosexual immorality. So is murder. So is stealing. Any sin, every sin must be repented of if one is to believe in Christ and walk in the way of life. And so relating to them with the gospel to lead them to conversion, to lead them to put off their sin and put on righteousness. Well, other forms of sexual perversity are also clearly condemned by Scripture. Whether it is incest, bestiality, rape, sexual abuse, prostitution, sex trafficking, or the overwhelming flood of pornography that comes through the internet, through TV, movies, and popular music, the Bible stands against it all. Back when we went through the Ten Commandments, and I spent a lot of time on the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," people were listening on sermon audio, and there were some comments. And one of the comments was, "Well, you sure didn't deal with incest." Well, that's true. I dealt with a lot of stuff in that series. But I don't think I had a sermon specifically on incest. Well, you know what? I cannot possibly cover every single sexual perversion that is out there. But the Scripture does speak to many, many different things. And as we survey the Scriptures, we see that the Scriptures say there's a whole range of conduct and behavior that the Bible says, don't do that, it is sinful. And we need to be clear, and we need to be under conviction that these things are true. That what the Bible says is out of bounds is out of bounds. Well, tonight I have attempted, hopefully successfully, to survey this topic for you. And next week, Lord willing, I want to revisit this text one last time to think about the practical side. So how do you practically live in our day and age? How do you grow in your sanctification, especially and particularly as it regards sexuality? So in our final treatment next week, we're going to look at the nuts and bolts. Think about the practicals. How do you become a doer of this word? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word gives us clear guidance, helps us to think plainly and clearly about this area of life as it does in many other areas of life. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to think and act in ways that are pleasing to you and appropriate for Christians who are called by your name. Bless us and help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.